It shows a policeman with a pen and a notebook, and he's interviewing a woman on the front door of her home. And the policeman is stoically taking notes as the woman says this: "When I got home, Harold's coat and hat were gone, his worries were on the doorstep, and Gladys Mitchell, my neighbor, says she saw him heading west on the sunny side of the street." Harold had apparently had enough, and he had decided to change his circumstances. And I guess I'm thinking that some of us here today, men, women, would probably like nothing better than to leave our worries on the doorstep, to grab our hat and our coat and to join Harold going west on the sunny side of the street. I don't know about you, but that really appeals to me sometimes. Now, the passage we'll consider today, Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. When we understand this passage, it could help us kind of lower our frustration level with life and to actually help us to enjoy the cards that we've been dealt. Luke tells his readers in chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, that we should control our desires for more. For more possessions, for more money, for better positions. Last week we saw that believers, Luke says, as he records the words of our Lord Jesus, that believers should avoid hypocrisy. And this week he says that believers should avoid covetousness. Covetousness. Now remember, as I said last week, Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples. And I believe that Luke is writing these words to believers as he's pushing them on to the subject or in the context of discipleship. But as I look around you guys, and I know many of you, I know some of you quite well, I guess I don't sit here and say, wow, look at these coveting people out there. I trust you don't look at me that way. Covetousness. I don't see gross materialism here. I don't know that I'd recognize it if I saw it. Maybe I am one. I don't know. But I guess I wouldn't look up at you guys and say, wow, what a bunch of covetous people. But my guess is that as Jesus looked at his disciples, he didn't see that either. But yet he takes the time to warn them. Believers have to stay away from covetousness. I guess I have to then ask why. And I ask that, I'm cheating, because that's what the text tells us. Why Christians should stay away from developing a coveting lifestyle. First of all, in verses 13, 14, and 15, Luke says that covetousness causes us to evaluate life in terms of possessions. If I'm a covetous person, I will evaluate my life in terms of what I possess. It's kind of scary. Verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher," remember he's teaching the disciples, but he's teaching the disciples in the context of a lot of other people. He had just left a dinner party where he thoroughly humiliated the host. And he's outside, I think, outside of the person's home right now, teaching his disciples a lot of people around him. And a person says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man,
Who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? He said to them, to the disciples, I guess, take heed and beware of covetousness, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. We need to avoid being covetous. Why? Because it will cause us to evaluate our life in terms of what we possess. Now, the occasion for the lesson was this question about an inheritance, and I guess it was a simple question, and Jesus uses it as a springboard to teach his disciples, and Luke records it, but he didn't have to record that guy's question, did he? It happened. It literally, the man said it. But I find it interesting, right off the bat here, that it is useless to invoke the Lord's help apart from a proper relationship with him. This guy apparently had heard about the wisdom of Jesus and the things that he had been doing. He said, well, I have an opportunity to speak. He says, could you tell my brother to share the inheritance with me? It was probably a younger brother ticked off that the older brother was getting more. Maybe the older brother kept it all. We don't know. We know nothing about it. But we do know that the Lord said, why are you asking me? You know, that kind of bothers us with our concept of Christ, doesn't it? That he would say to someone, what are you coming to me for? But you know, I think he does that all the time today. Because so many people are running to him when they need something. But going to him for help, apart from a relationship with him, can be useless. Sounds kind of cruel, doesn't it? But it's not. The occasion for the lesson was this question about an inheritance, and the subject of the lesson is simply avoiding covetousness. Now, what does it mean? What is covetousness? The word simply means having or wanting to have. It's a pretty benign term. But as it was used from back in antiquity to now, it kind of came to mean the idea of wanting excess or more than enough. You see, a person who is in need of food is not coveting when he desires a meal. No, that's not coveting at all. The person whose car is shot isn't coveting when she desires a car that runs. So coveting is not just needing or wanting. Coveting, as it's used by the New Testament time, had come to mean wanting more than you have, but particularly more than you need. Let's not get off the point, though. Because if I'm a coveting person, I tend to evaluate life in terms of what I have, or many times in terms of what I don't have. When you take the time to evaluate where you are at personally, or maybe where you're at as a family, what criteria do you use? I don't know, maybe it's coming. I'm getting pretty old. I used to like coming to preach here when I was so much younger than most of you, but that ain't the case anymore. You've got to stop having these young people come. I guess there comes a time in life when we kind of sit back and we evaluate. I don't know if I've come to that point, and maybe I should have 10 years ago. What's the criteria that we use for how we evaluate where we're at? Do you look at your net worth? Do you look at your house? If you do, chances are We're covetous people. Our tendency, you see, is to evaluate our personal worth in light of the things that we own. Don't turn there, but Psalm 73 always comes to my mind as an Old Testament example. When the psalmist says, you know, I almost slipped, he says. I came this close to slipping. And he says in Psalm 73, the reason why was I looked at the godless and I saw that their life was so much easier than mine. They didn't even suffer before they died. They just died in their sleep. And the psalmist goes on to say they didn't have any worries and they always had enough. And then he reminds himself, but then I went into the house of the Lord. He got his perspective back. But you see, our tendency is to evaluate our personal worth in light of what we own. Those of you with 401ks had a fun week, didn't we? Someone said to me this week, how's your 201k doing? Guy was going to come to fix my bathroom. And he said, I asked him, what do I owe you for that? And he said, oh, don't worry. I said, don't worry, I'll sign over a 401k to you for that. Our tendency is also to evaluate our standing with God, though, in light of the stuff that we have. Now, how does that work? Well, the Pharisees are a good example of that in the New Testament. They were relatively well-off people. And they saw their comfort, they saw their things, as a sign that God was blessing them. And that's why they could look at the poor and they could despise the poor, because in their minds, if the poor were pleasing to God, they wouldn't be poor. I'd like to say that we've progressed past that, but we haven't. And those of us who are comfortable financially, and I trust many of us here are, I know that I certainly am, I trust that we don't start to look at that as a sign of God's favor. Because we're not living under the Old Testament covenant, no, we're under the New Testament covenant, and what He promises to His faithful people today is not wealth. As a matter of fact, He promises us, or seems to indicate, that we're going to have the exact opposite. But no, we tend to evaluate our standing with God in light of what we have. And I'm not saying if you're comfortable, God hates you. No, no. But I'm not saying if you're rich, He's really pleased with you. No. We got to take our stuff off the table when it comes to evaluation. Because that can be such a deceptive indicator, can't it? Avoid covetousness, he says, first of all, because it causes us to evaluate life in terms of possessions. And that's not right. Second, he says, avoid covetousness because covetousness inserts confusion into our perspective. It messes our perspective all up. When I become a covetous person, I kind of lose my bearings in terms of perspective. When we become obsessed with the acquisition of wealth, with the acquisition of things or status, those obsessions will confuse our perspective on life and our perspective on eternity. Verse 16, then he spoke this parable to them. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? I have no room to store my crops. I don't want to pick this guy apart too cruelly today, but he's certainly not a good example to us. And again, he's a fictitious person, probably, but he's typical of many of us. He had a confused perspective on ownership. And if I'm a covetous person, I will have a confused perspective on ownership as well. You see, his ground, verse 16, was very productive, and his dilemma was certainly legitimate. In verse 17, he had a real problem, but his real problem hasn't surfaced yet. You see, there's nothing wrong with building bigger barns in which to store our crops. As a matter of fact, it's probably better to build a bigger barn than it is to let the crops rot on the ground next to the small barn. His problem was not that he thought it wise to build bigger barns. So be careful here regarding how you want to apply this parable. Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to build a bigger barn. His thoughts might actually show wisdom and stewardship, not selfishness or covetousness, but his problem, I think, surfaces in how he evaluates what he has. You see, he's forgetting who the real owner of everything is. And that's something that believers in Christ, and it's so important to be put in this section on discipleship in Luke. Believers in Christ and those of us who would want to be disciples of Christ, to follow him closely, we got to remember that he owns everything. He owns everything I have. Now, I love to hear what the Bible teaches on what we might call stewardship and how we give back to the Lord what he's given to us. You know, I wind up doing a lot of counseling with people, primarily around the areas of personal finance, budgets. I'm pretty boring with that stuff. Don't ask me how to invest. Well, I'll tell you how to invest. Look at what I do and do the exact opposite. You will make a fortune, okay? But there's a lot of people, and some of them find me, that don't know how to manage their family finances. And so I do a lot of that kind of stuff. Premarital counseling, I'll spend probably 3 sessions on budgeting with people. It's so important. But I never tell them to give 10%. They all say they're going to. When we go down to the budget, okay. How much would you like to give to up 10%? Okay, write it on the budget. Now you realize that for you, young couple, 10% for you is about $900 a month. What? Yeah, and you said 10%. I see. You wanted me to take 10% of your net, not your gross. Okay, that's $750. And they kind of get the deer in the headlights look then. And what they're doing is they're looking at each other and they're saying, you mean when I put that $20 in the plate, that's not 10%? But anyway, what's kind of interesting is in the groups that push tithing, and I'm not pushing it or not condemning it, what I find so interesting is people who are rabid tithers, and I hope you are, they tend to say, well, I've given 10%, so now I have what? 90%. Now, in God's economy, he owns it all, and we're simply stewards. And if I put 10% in the bag or in the plate, that doesn't mean I have 90% to do with what I want. No, that 90% is still his. And you and I need to use that 90 or that 80, whatever percent it is. We need to use it as stewards because it's his. Ooh, I better shut up. Different sermon. We'll drop that. He had a confused perspective on ownership. Verses 18 and 19, he had a confused perspective on control. You know, he has some flawed assumptions here, primarily He thought that he controlled the acquisition of wealth and the length of life. So he said, I will do this, verse 18. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, if you have the King James Version, it says, I'll say to myself, self, I like that better than soul. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Some flawed assumptions here. Number one, he assumed that his best investment was in temporal things. He assumed the best he could do with his stuff was invest them in matters here on earth. Now, I'm not saying don't invest, but that's not your best investment. Second, in verse 19, he assumed that he had a lot of time to live. We know by the end of the parable that he didn't. At this stage, he had maybe 8 hours left. And third, he assumed that he had a lot of life to enjoy. But his problem wasn't eat, drink, and be merry. No, that's not being used in a negative context here. His problem surfaced in the earlier statement regarding how long he would live. His problem was the faulty assumption concerning the length of life. And that faulty assumption about the length of life led him to covet. Basically, what he said was, I'm going to live a long time, therefore I better have a lot of stuff. Now, this gets pretty practical for us. In the biblical model, giving money to our children as we get old was a sign of God's blessing. If we have an inheritance to give to kids, that is a sign of God's blessing. But it is never a command to give to our kids when we get old. As a matter of fact, if you check out the commands on the old versus the young, and I'm loving being on the old side of this coin right now, it is always the young taking care of the old. That's how it is, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, where does this get practical? I'll tell you where it gets practical. If I'm saving up for my kids, which I'm not, because I'm biblical, if I were, when am I done? I'm never done. Because probably, any actuaries among them? Probably they're going to live longer than me. So if my goal is to save up to give an inheritance to my kids or my grandkids, I am never done. I am never done working. And my assumption becomes what this guy's assumption was. I'm going to live a long time, therefore I better have a lot of stuff. But biblically, it's our kids who are supposed to save up for us. So when are they done? When we, what? Die. And so there comes a point where the acquisition of wealth can be turned off. I'm not saying don't have a savings account. No. It's all about attitude. And we are so bent on acquiring things. We're never done. And the Bible's wisdom is so wonderful. Because when that time comes that I'm done working, and that time comes where I move in with Junior instead of Junior moving in with me, going to be great. I'm going to be the crabbiest old man. At that point, you see, I'm done. And then, when I go to be with Christ, Junior's done paying for me. And then Junior finishes out his working cycle. And Junior picks up. And then we have old people in church who are our grandmas and grandpas and who have time to teach the younger because they're still with it and they're not working. That's cool stuff. He had some pretty crazy assumptions, this guy. Where do our faulty assumptions about the length of life lead us? Maybe they cause us to question the character of God when we experience some kind of an untimely death. You see, you and I assume we're going to live a long time. And when a young person dies from a disease or an accident, we're all bent out of shape over at God for how could you do this? No, it's our assumption that people live a long life. Some of us don't. You and I think that life as we know it will continue forever for us and for those who we love, but it won't. And for some of us, our plans for tomorrow are not God's plans for our tomorrow. Be careful regarding the assumption that life will continue on in the future as it has in the past. It might, but it might not. And God hasn't changed at all if that changes. This guy had a confused perspective on ownership. He had a confused perspective on control. Verse 20, he had a confused perspective on his destiny. He assumed that what he had was under his control, but as we see in this parable, and you know the story well, his destiny caught up to and collided with his desires. And destiny won. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided?" He didn't stop with, "Fool, tonight you're going to die. Then what?" No, he's not. The Lord in the parable is not pointing him to eternity. He's pointing him to the present, saying that, "And whose stuff is all that going to be in the barn? You're going to be dead. Whose stuff will it be?" It seems that this guy, this farmer, didn't know how to deal with excess. And he had excess. I'm a Green Bay Packer fan, man. We've had some lean years, and there's probably some lean ones coming. That's all right. I've been there. They got a new coach a couple years ago, and I don't know if he's any good or not. He fired Brett Favre. I'm still a little ticked off about that. But anyway, he would tell these guys, he's right or not. He told these guys, "You are going to have to learn how to deal with success." You and I have to learn how to deal with excess. Now, if I'm preaching this sermon in Haiti, I don't think this would be a strong application. But you and I have a lot. Even the poorest of us here have a lot. And how do we relate to having extra? Because my guess is most of us here do. How do we relate to that? Do we relate to our excess generously or grudgingly? He had a confused perspective on his destiny. He didn't know that he was dying that night. Verse 21, he had a confused perspective on how to assess his life. That's what we started with. How do we assess our lives? Jesus wraps the parable up in verse 21 and he says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." How do we assess our lives? You see, covetousness will mess up that mechanism that we have for evaluation. Messes it all up. As I said, I don't know how to invest. But I quit, man. Remember one time, a friend of mine was a stockbroker, and he said, "Bob, you've got to invest. You've got kids that are going to go to college." And I said, "What do I care? Let them go." No, you got to invest. And so this is a number of years ago, and so I think Judy and I had about $6,000. And so all the financial people say, only invest what you can afford to lose. So I thought, you know, I can afford to lose $3,000, and I did. But in the process of that investment, being the shrewd investor that I am, I would look at these stocks like once every couple of months, see how they were doing. And they went down, and they went down. But I didn't care because this brainiac was doing this stuff for me. And they kept going down, and then they kind of settled at about half of what they were. So I called my friend and I said, "Hey, what's up with those stocks? Are they doing all right?" "Oh, yeah, they're doing fine. They split 2-for-1. I said, "Wow, what does that mean?" "Well, that means that you have twice as many stocks now, so if they're only worth half as much, you're still even." Great. So I went along fat, dumb, and happy with these stocks at half of their price. And then they went down a little bit more. So, long story short, they had never split. So, my mechanism for evaluating was wrong. They didn't look too bad if I had twice as many of them. But because my evaluation mechanism was off, they weren't very good at all. This guy's crops, they didn't do him any good on earth because he died. And the way he invested did him no good in eternity because he ignored God. He had invested in the wrong stuff. Because he only invested in what he could see. And I read this parable for myself and I say, wow. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Luke is applying this to believers as he is teaching his readers to be disciples. And the disciple needs to invest in eternity. First meeting today, one of the fellows over here talked about an amusement park. I love amusement parks. You ever notice, though, that the most popular rides are usually really short? You stand in line for an hour for 35 seconds of thrill. It's worth it. I do it. But isn't that kind of like life? The most popular rides in life are usually the shortest. But you and I seem to stand in line forever for that short thrill. The message of this parable is that the ultimate thrill, the ultimate satisfaction, is in investing in the things of eternity. Okay, Lord willing, we'll pick up with the next parable next week. We got to avoid being covetous. Because when we are coveting people, that covetousness is going to cause us to evaluate our lives in terms of what we own. And second, covetousness will confuse our perspective. And it will wreck our ability to evaluate biblically. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to be people who really love you. Help us to be people who really want to serve you. And I pray that for the believers here, for those of us here today that know your Son as Savior, I pray that you would not only help us to not be hypocrites, but that you help us to not be covetous. Pray for this week. Pray again, like we always ask you, that we would walk closer with you this week than we did last week, that we would think more about you than we usually do. In Jesus' name, amen.